Greetings again this afternoon in the blessed name of Jesus. I noticed something interesting last evening as I was ushering in the dining hall. It seems as though many of you had a very good prayer and praise, prayer and sharing time. Is that true? I could see it on your faces. There was a gleam. You know, there's a lot to be said about what our faces show, isn't there? And then I trust that today there's even some that have a gleam that didn't have it last night. As you heard the message on guilt, and you responded in honesty and sincerity, and you sought God's forgiveness for whatever it was that caused the guilt, and you found a freedom that you didn't have yesterday while you were sitting and listening. I don't know how much you've been paying attention, but you know, us brothers did not sit down and decide what we're going to all preach. But God seems to be putting together His story for you. It is not an accident. We talked yesterday about eternity past. You know, before the foundations of the earth were laid, He foreordained Christ to be a Savior. That's a big thing. But even the small details, God also knew. And He knew that this week you would be here and what you would have to hear to minister to your life. And the question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? I'd like us to take our Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Better yet, don't open your Bible. Let's see if you can remember it from yesterday. Stand with me and let's try to quote it together. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now you did that pretty good. Thank you. You may be seated. Title of the message today is, What did Jesus' cross-bearing mean for us? Now we wanted to talk yesterday about what it meant to Him. And hopefully we were able to give you a little bit of a vision of what cross-bearing meant to Christ Himself. But now, what did His cross-bearing mean to us is the focus of today. And if I were to give one word, I would say it was example. Now, we're going to get past example to redemption and the power of salvation. But we also want to see the part of example. Think about this with me. Jesus had to take up the cross of the Father's will instead of His own, did He not? In Gethsemane, when He said, Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done, He was saying, I need to lay down what I want to do, what I would like to do, what I would like to have for my own life, and I need to take up what You want for me and what is best for all of mankind. Is that an example to us? Well, let me tell you a little secret. We said yesterday the cross is not a chunk of wood that He was talking about in Matthew 16. It's not a silver piece hanging on your ear. It's not a tattoo on your arm. The cross is being willing to lay down your will and taking up the Father's. And if you won't do it, you cannot be His disciple. And my encouragement is to prove to you through this week the value, the benefit, the necessity of taking up that cross. Because if you do not take up that cross, you will not succeed in the Christian life. You cannot, unless Jesus is a liar. But we know that Jesus, as God the Son, cannot lie. And He said, if you will not take up this cross, you cannot follow Me. And so He was a tremendous example to us. Even though He knew the tremendous weight of that guilt that was going to go on His back, He still submitted Himself to the Father and said, Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. How about the cross of patience in false accusations and persecution? How many of you like to be accused falsely? Well, let's face it, most of us don't like to be accused when we've actually done something wrong, do we? We would just as soon if nobody noticed and we could go on and We get away with it, if so to say. But the truth of it is, when we have done nothing wrong and we are totally innocent, we now get falsely accused. There's something that rises up within us and says, this isn't right. You ever feel like that? I was trying to do good and I get this. How about Jesus? Here is the Creator. He chooses to leave the thrones of heaven, come to earth, in order to save His creatures. And His creatures reject Him and say, you know what we think of you? All kinds of false accusations. And finally, death. Patience, the cross of patience in the midst of false accusations. How about the cross of loving enemies? Jesus said we're to love our enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, it'd be one thing if He only said it, but you know, He lived it. Did He not? Think about that man who came the night while He was in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Him, and Peter pulls out his sword and takes off his ear. Now, I don't know what Peter was thinking. The ear is not usually, removing an ear is not usually a lethal thing. I'm going to guess that Peter was more of a fisherman than he was a swordsman. But it was an important moment. It was a teachable moment that Jesus had with His disciples. And I think it's the very reason that Jesus even encouraged them to have some swords. You ever wonder about that? Scratch your head. Why did Jesus say, have swords? They said, we have two. He said, that's enough. He knew Peter only needed one, right? There was an important teachable moment when Peter pulled that sword out and took off that man's ear. Because Jesus could now practice what He had before taught and preached one last time. When He gently picked that ear up, touched the man's head, and the ear was healed. What on earth was wrong with that mob that stood there and saw that and didn't step back and say, wait a minute, this is not how things are done. How could they go on and arrest this man and take him to trial after just observing that miracle? The blindness of humanity. The cross of loving enemies. What about that thief on the cross who stood there and reviled Jesus while He was hanging on the cross and threw accusations at Him and said, if you're really the Son of God, get down off the cross and get us down too. In essence, He was saying, save me. Was He saved? The other thief, of course, had a different spirit, didn't he? And in brokenness and in faith, he said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. Now here were two men dying on crosses. It didn't look like anybody's about to be a king. But that thief knew something about Jesus that the rest of the world, including his own disciples, had missed. His kingdom's not of this world. And then as Jesus is about to die and He looks at those that had done all this torturous, murderous acts towards Him and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that a cross? Do you think that just came natural to Him? Do you think He only did that because He was the Son of God? Or was He doing that to be an example to us? Well, obviously, Stephen thought He was being an example. Because we find Stephen being stoned and praying a similar prayer, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. What about us? Is there a cross of loving enemies that we need to take up? Jesus was an example, the cross of meekness. You know, sometimes we confuse the word meekness with weakness, and they are not the same by any stretch of the imagination. A proper definition of meekness is great power under control. Under control. You know, if someone walks up and slugs you, and you turn around and slug them right back, you both showed that you had power, but neither of you were under control. But if someone walks up and slugs you, and you turn to them the other cheek, you have proven that you are a better person than they, and have your power under control. Jesus accepted the cross of meekness. not using His power where He could have. You know, He could have, while on the cross, here's this thief reviling Him. He could have said, "Why don't you just drop dead?" And guess what would have happened? What happened when He said that similar thing to the fig tree? It withered up and died. You know, Jesus' words were so powerful, He could have spoke that man to death. But He chose not to. Because He didn't come to destroy. He came to save. The meekness that did not call 10,000 angels, He could have. But He didn't. He was willing to take the cross of meekness and keep His power. The power that was all powerful, all might. He had just got done telling His disciples, "All power is given unto me." No, He didn't use it. The cross of steadfast profession on to the end. Is that a cross you and I will need? The cross of steadfast profession on to the end. Jesus could have easily gotten out in His trial by simply saying, "You know, you didn't understand me. I'm not really saying I'm the Son of God. I'm not really saying that I'm, you know, the King. I'm not really saying any of those things." He could have easily gotten out, couldn't he? And under persecution and severe torture, trials, there are many who have done that. Lied, turned their backs, and walked away. But Jesus gave us a beautiful example of taking up the cross of steadfast profession unto the end. I'd like to ask a question. Maybe you don't ever think about this. I said this to one of the brothers the other day. I said, "You know, I wonder, while there was preaching going on and you were all here and you were hearing it, I wonder sometimes in my mind what was happening in the spirit world right here." Maybe we don't think about that enough. You know, now I lived in Haiti where they have a spirit in this piece of wood and a spirit in this tree, and they have a spirit here where two streams come together, and where two roads cross, there's always a spirit there. They have spirits behind every bush. And that's not a healthy thing, is it? I don't think so. But you know, I think that we Americans tend to take the opposite extreme and forget that there is a spirit world all around us. How many of you believe in germs? Outside of using a microscope, how many of you have ever seen a germ? You haven't? You mean you believe in germs and you haven't seen them? Why are we using this hand sanitizer all the time? That's because you believe in germs. There is a whole microbiological world. I work in the food industry, so this is something I get to be pretty familiar with. There is a whole microbiological world that is alive and well and dwelling. And you are surrounded by it every day. And you don't think about it most of the time. You don't think about it. You know, you just cut up a fresh chicken there on the counter in the kitchen. Now you go to the sink and you grab the dish rag. And you wipe up the chicken juice that got on the counter. Now, you don't know it, but that chicken came from a plant where they didn't have their chlorine levels high enough to kill the E. coli bacteria that was in the broth that the chicken got rinsed in. And so now you have this juice on your rag, and you go wiping your tables, and you wipe your counters, and you wipe your sink, and if you could go in there and show where you have just distributed E. coli, I'm going to tell you it's everywhere, including your hands that you're about to put something in your mouth with. Thankfully, most of us have enough resistance, we can take a little. But you know, we have to be mindful. As much as we think about the microbiological world, there is a spirit world. And that spirit world is present. And the things that happen on earth affect that spirit world somehow, one way or the other. How did Jesus' work on the cross affect the spirit world? That's what I'd like to direct our attention to right now. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. One of the most beautiful portions of Scripture. I don't know, they're all so lovely, but this one is excellent. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 17. Then we'll go back and we're going to look at it a little bit and try to answer the question, how did Jesus' work on the cross affect the spirit world? Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him," meaning Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What did He just say? Do you have to look anywhere else? In Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Was He God in the flesh? He was. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwritings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." May God once again bless the reading of His Word. How did Jesus' work on the cross affect the spirit world? I want you to catch this word, "if." Because "if" is an important word. But the answer is this: if you have been born again, look back at verse 8 and 9. If you have been born again, it is because of Jesus Christ. You know, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. It's not philosophy. It's not the tales of men. It is not the traditions of men that could have saved you. It was one and only one thing: Jesus Christ. Now, maybe some have accused me of preaching Jesus too much and not enough on other things, but I don't think you can do that. It's Jesus Christ. Cemented in your mind, if you've been born again, it is because of Jesus Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember the little mission committee meeting? He was there. He volunteered. He came. He fulfilled the mission. It's finished. Verse 10 proves what I just said. "And ye, if you've been born again, ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." Is there anybody above Him? No, we know that Jesus voluntarily put Himself under the headship of God the Father, but He didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, did He? Because He is the head of all principality and power. So, you are complete in Him. Do you believe that? Some of you struggle. You're really up today and things are going well and you're happy on the way and you're singing and rejoicing, and tomorrow you just wake up and you just don't feel the same. And you begin to entertain doubts. Why? Let me give you a little bit of a key that may help you in that. Someone asked me yesterday, they said, "You've been a Christian for a long time." Well, I've been a Christian for 24 years. Most of you are less than 24, so I've been a Christian most of your life. That doesn't mean I know it all. I'm still learning every day. That doesn't mean I've figured out all of my own experiences, because I'm gaining new experience every day. But I will say this. Did Satan ever tempt Jesus to doubt? Did he? Think about the temptation in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God. What do you mean, if I am the Son of God? You know that I am, and so do I. Let's face it. The temptation comes. Just like other temptations, the temptation comes to doubt. You must decide what you're going to do with that temptation. Will you let that temptation stay there? If Jesus would have started dwelling on this thing of, oh, you know what, if I'm the Son of God, well, maybe I'm not the Son of God. What if I'm not the Son of God? Then maybe I've just followed this whole thing in vain. And, you know, maybe I should just scrap this whole idea of being a Savior and go out and get married and live a normal life and start a business and do my other things and just don't worry about it, right? If he would have entertained that thought, he could have went down that road. He could have. And so if you are tempted to doubt, you need to recognize that as a temptation and renounce it. Young men, what do you do when you are faced with a temptation to thinking a lustful thought? Do you just let it go? Let it stay there a while? Let it, take up housekeeping in your head? Or do you say, Satan, get thee behind me. Jesus, help. I don't want to think this thought. Well, if you're not doing that, you should be. But I'm going to say that the temptation to doubt is no different. You need to send it packing. Because Satan's temptations, he is no respecter of persons. If he did it to Jesus, you think he won't do it to you? He will. All right, let's continue. You are complete in him. Say it. You only don't say it if you're not a believer. But if you're a believer, say it. I am complete in him. Say it with me. I am complete in him. Do you believe that? Remember, Jesus can't lie. God can't lie. His word is true. I am complete in him. In him. Not in myself. In him. In myself, I'm pretty incomplete. You know, you'd think by the time you reach 48 years old, you'd have it all together, right? No, in myself, I'm pretty incomplete. But in him, I'm complete. In him, I can please God. In him, I can live for him. In him, I'm complete. Verse 11. Take a look at verse 11. You are circumcised in him. Verse 11 says, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know the problem with the Old Testament circumcision? I'm not going to dwell on this long because I know Brother David Cooper is doing an excellent job of covering the difference between the covenants. But you could receive outward circumcision and still have a heart after your own lustful flesh. And if you don't believe me, follow the many, many men of the Old Testament and see that it was true. This inward circumcision is one that you and I cannot do. We can't. Because it's a circumcision of the heart, and it is a miraculous work of the Almighty Surgeon, the heart specialist of all the ages, when Jesus reaches in and circumcises your heart. He gives you the want to do what's right. He takes away some of the want to do what's wrong. Circumcision of the heart. And it so supersedes the old circumcision that really it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not in the flesh. The question is, are you circumcised in the heart? Go on to verse 12. You are buried with him. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You know, Romans tells us we're to reckon ourselves to be dead with Christ. Here's another tip on temptations. As a young unconverted man, I was a smoker. And if somebody gives me a good cigar today, I have to confess it still smells good. I don't smoke it though. Because I think to myself, how much temptation would a dead man have to smoke a cigar? Now, that may not smell good to you or taste good to you. But what if your temptation were chocolate cake? How much temptation does a dead man have to chocolate cake? You know, you've already had two pieces at supper, and there sits a cake, there's one piece left, and you think, boy, you know, if somebody ate that, we could clean the pan. Why are you laughing? Like you've been there and done that? If you were dead, how much temptation would there be? In Christ, we are dead unto sin and alive unto God. And so when you face temptation, say, wait a minute, Satan, I'm dead. I'm buried with Christ in baptism. And incidentally, though I don't put strong emphasis on a particular mode of baptism, I will say this, the picture of immersion does give a clear picture of being buried, doesn't it? But it's not the water that does it, is it? It's the reality of being in Christ. In Christ. Okay, let's go on. You were made alive and risen in Him, verses 12 and 13. Told us you were buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. These are things that we have not physically experienced, but we have experienced in the spirit world. You see, the spirit world knows those things. You and I need to be taught that. The spirit world knows it. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened, which means made alive, together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, so let's turn that one around. Ephesians says, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Let me ask you something about the Garden of Eden. Did God lie or did the devil to Eve? When Eve said, God says we may not touch the fruit or we will surely die, and Satan says, you will not surely die. They touched the fruit, did they die? Or didn't they die? Well, let me say this. In the spirit world, they see things that you don't see. They know when your spirit dies. They know when you no longer have a vital connection to Jesus Christ. They know when you're no longer in communion with God and outwardly you're still walking around and look like you did the day before. But when Eve touched that fruit, because of her choice, though she was deceived, I'll admit, but she still had to make a choice to reach out her hand, didn't she? She died. She died spiritually. The communion was cut off. The sap that was flowing in from the vine no longer flowed. And then she went to her husband, and I'd like you to think about this, men. She went to her husband, and the Bible tells us in Timothy that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. She believed she was doing the best thing she could possibly do. But when she came to Adam with that fruit, Adam already knew what had taken place to his wife. He knew. He wasn't deceived. Adam needed to make a choice. You know what his choice was? Honor my Creator and lose my mate. Or keep my mate and lose my God. Do you see? He was confronted with the cross and he wasn't willing to take it. That was idolatry. Eve became his idol because he chose her over God. Think about that one a little bit. I know that's a little deep, and maybe that's something new to think about, but I want you to think about that a little bit. And young men know that no matter how much you love a young lady, you must keep God first. Verse 13 tells us that you are forgiven in Him. You are forgiven in Him. What don't we believe or understand about you are forgiven? That's a beautiful thing. Last night, some of you prayed through and found peace with God, and you know that you are forgiven. It is tremendously important to know that, because there is not one unforgiven person that will make it to heaven. Not one. And now, let's look at this again, verses 13 through 15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's everything you did in the past. It's all cleared away. Okay? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now he took away the very things that we trespassed against. He took them away. That is hard for me to grasp. Nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, in essence, what he is telling us there is that he has given us, in Jesus Christ, he has given us victory over the devil. That's our enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But we do have an enemy. We're not to hate our earthly enemies, men and women that make themselves enemies to us. We're not to hate them. But we do have one enemy. That's a spirit that we should despise. And our Jesus, if we are in Him, has given us victory over that enemy. You know, I'd like us to consider this accuser of the brethren that we call the devil, the serpent, the dragon. He has many names. Lucifer, or the illuminated one. He comes as a roaring lion. He comes many times as an angel of light to deceive. But I'd like us to change our view about him. Yesterday we talked about the omniscience of God, all-knowing. Do you believe that Satan is all-knowing? If you do, I want you to change your view. Satan is not all-knowing. Do you believe that Satan is present everywhere? Here's one that we get in trouble with, because we tend to think that. But do you know what? Satan is not present everywhere. I will say this, though. Again, if we could see the spirit world, Satan is not alone. He has many, many evil cohorts, fallen angels, demons. And so there is a network that keeps him well informed, even though he's not all-knowing. There is a network that watches over the various parts of the earth for him, even though he is not all-seeing. Is he all-powerful? God alone is all-powerful. If you think he's all-powerful, let me quickly help you change your view about him. After living in Haiti for a number of years, we discovered some more about Satan than what we knew when we lived here. But one of the things that I find with him is about 10% real power and about 90% deception. And that really stands to reason. He is a liar and the father of it. He was a murderer from the beginning. So all of those vile things really come from him. All right? Is he eternal? Or is he a created being? What do you think? Is he eternal? I'm glad you're shaking your head no. Turn with me quickly. Keep your hand there in Colossians, but turn with me quickly to Ezekiel chapter 28. And I know there's some Bible scholars that would argue with me on this, but I'd like you to think about this a little bit. I'm a little bit like Brother Corny. I never finished high school. But I love to read. I love to read even when I was in school. And I still love to read. And, you know, I just believe that God is a common sense God. He doesn't do things on purpose to trip us up. Verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold, the workmanship of the tabrets, and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. First off, I'd like to dispel the thought that this is just talking about the king of Tyre. Because the king of Tyre was a man. The king of Tyre was not perfect in beauty. The king of Tyre never walked in Eden. Remember after Adam and Eve were cast out, what happened to the gates of Eden? There was an angel set there, right? And he kept the way so that no man could enter therein. So the king of Tyre never had set his foot in Eden. And so whoever this is speaking of was one who had set their foot in Eden. Now we know that God had his foot in Eden. We know that Adam had his foot in Eden. We know that Eve had her foot in Eden. And we know that one other creature that had their foot in Eden. And that was Satan. Now think about this. Every precious stone was thy covering. You were dazzling. You were brilliant. You were exceptionally beautiful. You know, we have all these pictures of the devil and he's a horned creature and he looks fearsome and ugly and everything else. Maybe he appears that way to some people. But I'm going to tell you, don't be deceived. Because he was a beautiful creature in the beginning. Now, much of his beauty was because he was in the presence, in the glory of God. And he was honoring God. He was built for that very purpose. Listen to what it says. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. You had the equivalent of musical instruments built right into you. Do you think the king of Tyre was a really, really exceptionally good singer? I don't think so. But you know, God was the author of music. He designed it for praise of Him. And Satan was a high angel of praise, worshiping God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. The king of Tyre was not upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Where did the king of Tyre walk amidst the stones of fire? Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had no beginning, neither an end. Satan, we can look forward and see that he has an end in a sense because he gets cast into the lake of fire. But you know what? He will be there where where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there 1,000 years by the time he's there. And they will dwell for all eternity in that tormenting place. But you know what? There was a date and there was a time somewhere that God created him. He is a creature. Don't ever let him make you think that he's anything more than a creature. Now, in saying that, I want to quickly remind us of what Jude says. You know, Michael the archangel durst not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but simply appealing to his authority said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Don't ever think that he's not powerful. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. Let's go on. The cross, back to Colossians 2. The cross, God's plan, the devil's mistake. You see, God is all-knowing. He knows everything from there all the way to there. The devil does not. But the devil, he kind of pieces things together and he kind of gets an idea of what's happening and he kind of tries to manipulate things to make his plans come to pass. But guess what? God even knows what the devil's going to do. The devil doesn't surprise God either. And so the cross, it was God's plan from way back there. But that little missionary conference that they had, that committee meeting, that wasn't an open meeting. The devil wasn't there. He didn't get the whole plan. He understood there's going to be a Messiah. Yes, he did. Because if you follow all down through the messianic heritage, you'll find the devil trying to destroy it. You'll find Jesus being an infant at Bethlehem. And the devil inspiring that wicked King Herod in jealousy to try to destroy Messiah. And in so doing, killing all those innocent infants. God saw that was going to happen, didn't he? There shall be weeping and wailing in Ramah. Rachel crying for her children, for they are not. God saw it. God was grieved by it. But He had pulled Jesus out of that. Satan came to tempt Christ. He knew that if He would only tempt Him to one sin, He would no longer qualify to be a Savior. Even though Satan still didn't have the whole plan, he was trying to destroy Messiah. There were angry mobs at different times. One of them was in Nazareth. And Nazareth was built high on the bank of a hill. And they took Jesus and would have thrown Him headlong over the hill. Now tell me, why didn't they? His time was not yet. Satan would have designed to destroy Him there. Finally, at the Last Supper, Jesus knows what's coming. He tells Judas, "What thou doest, do it quickly." In essence, Judas, get it over with. And it says Satan entered into Judas. Now I'd like to present to you the fact that if Satan really knew all that was going to take place at the cross, he would have never consented to crucify the Prince of Glory. He would never have consented. He thought at the cross he won the battle. Let's try to picture what it must have been like. You know, this verse is in Colossians. They tell us that we were dead. Why were we dead? We were dead spiritually, just like Adam and Eve. In essence, Satan was standing at the cross. He was holding a certificate of ownership. This says, official certificate of title. This document certifies that Rick Hess sold himself into slavery to sin, self, and Satan. And guess what? He was holding one for you too. Because we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So he had his certificate of ownership. This is my slave. This wretched, filthy sinner that's laying here before your cross, bound in my chains, is my slave. And I've got the certificate to prove it. What else did Satan have? Well, he had commands. Do you know that they tell me, I've never sat down and counted them all, but the laws and ordinances of the Mosaic Covenant come to 576 laws. How many of you can name all of them? Are you sure you haven't broke a few? Satan had the law to help him. Remember, devil, accuser of the brethren. And so he stands by the cross. Jesus is suffering on the cross. You're laying there bound in chains. I'm laying there bound in chains. And he is going over all those laws. Jesus, remember, remember, remember what this says. The soul that sinneth, it must die. What else did he have? He had a list of sins. My sins. He had a list of your sins. You see, he had a record of everything you did. We know that God keeps track, but you know Satan does too. He loves when we sin. He rejoices. It's like worship to him when we sin. And so he starts listing off the sins to Jesus. Jesus, this filthy, rotten slave that's before you in chains that belongs to me, they were selfish from the time they were a child. They were stubborn and ill-willing to compromise, self-willed, disobedient to their parents. They had lies and curses and swearing, deceit and cheating, stealing and fighting, hatred and rebellion, back-talking their parents, disrespectful, impure actions and self-abuse, lust and fornication, adultery, witchcraft and idolatry, drunkenness, willful disobedience, promise breaker, and worst of all, the queen of all sins. They call you a liar, God, because they don't believe you. Unbelief. Unbelief. And so there is Satan. He thought he had his argument fully covered. Sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? Hey, I wouldn't let me go either. But what does the Bible say happened that day in the spirit world? I'd like us to consider for a minute, again, those verses that we read. Back to verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, forgiving you all trespasses. How did he forgive them? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus was there. And I've often wondered how this happened. Satan's such a mighty foe. You know, how did Jesus wrench away all these documents from Satan? But you know, then it dawned on me just the other day as I was considering it. The Word of God tells us in Revelation that Jesus appears as a great warrior on a white horse, right? But there is a sword that proceeds from his mouth. What is that sword? The Word of God. That mighty, powerful Word. All he had to say was, Satan, it is finished. There was no need for him to wrench loose from the nails. I always kind of pictured him grabbing the documents out of Satan, saying, he didn't need to do that. Satan, it's finished. And so are you. And it says that he nailed those things to his cross. Those 576 laws and ordinances that I couldn't remember, much less keep. That certificate of ownership that the devil had for me as a slave because I sold myself to him in sin. He nailed it to his cross. He took that list of sins right from the devil's hand. And it says he nailed them to his cross. But one more thing it says. You know, Satan could have still stood there and read them, couldn't he? It says he blotted them out. Now, what do you think he used to blot them out, seeing he was on the cross? What do you think he used to blot them out? His blood. Don't get excited. I'm a food technologist. This is purely vegetable. But I want to drive home the point that when he was finished with his work on the cross, Satan had no more arguments. There was nothing more to say. There was nothing more that he could do to you. Do you believe it? They are covered by the blood. They are covered by the blood. My sins are all covered by the blood. My iniquities so vast have been blotted out at last. My sins are all covered by the blood. Can you pop yourself into that scene? Can you picture yourself there? Can you do that? It's important that you do. You know, he has the power to take the records of my sins away from Satan, take away the ordinances that were against me, and I could go into a long portion on that. I won't. Brother David's doing that. He nailed them to his cross. He blotted them out with his own blood. He spoiled Satan's kingdom. He broke the chains of sin. And he set the captive free. Satan must release you. And I am now his spoil of the battle. And he has called me into a new covenant. Can you plug yourself into that picture? And answer the question, why wouldn't I serve him? Why wouldn't I serve him? Look at what he's done for me. What could he ask of me that would be too hard? Why wouldn't I serve him? A couple questions I'd like to ask. Are the power of God and the wisdom of God at work in your life? You know, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Have I found the power over my flesh? You know, I am crucified with Christ. Have I found the assurance that the cross was for me? Now, if you have not found the assurance that this all happened and you were there and it was for you, then what are you waiting for? Tonight you'll get an opportunity to respond. It's needful. Don't put it off. We are living in tremendous times. Things are happening fast. And you know, when it's all said and done, some will be taken and some will be left behind. Woe unto you if you're behind. Have you been set free from the bondages of the old covenant? Have you? You know, it said it was a shadow of things to come. When I get home in the evening, and my wife is standing there at the kitchen, and her shadow is over on the pantry, do you think I'm tempted to go hug her shadow or hug her? Why on earth is there such a movement to embrace the shadow instead of the real? The old covenant, which only was a shadow of things to come, instead of embracing Christ, which is it. That's what it was all about. That's what it was pointing to. Beware. There is a tremendous movement today that says you need to embrace all of the old covenant along with this Jesus. But you know, I want to tell you, that is in essence making Jesus the salt and pepper on your meal when He needs to be the center of the plate. He's not interested in being a seasoning. He wants to be your Lord. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.